Our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 984. Again, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Beginning in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses."
You'll notice that there is no command to be obeyed in verse 13. The verse is simply calling our attention to the significance of this truth, that what matters supremely in your spiritual life is not what you have done, but what has been done to you. Listen again to verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ." So what matters supremely, according to this verse, in your spiritual life is not what you have done, but what has been done to you. And for so many years of my life, I looked at it the other way around. If someone would have asked me what Christianity is all about, I would have said something like, "Well, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, and then you need to commit yourself 100% to follow Him as your Lord." And of course, we need to personally trust Christ to be saved. And of course, we need to follow Him as our Lord. But the emphasis was in the wrong place. The emphasis was all on me and how well I was doing in managing the sin in my life. And when I was doing well, I felt pretty good about myself and my Christianity. And when I wasn't doing so well, living up to the moral standards of the Bible, at least the moral standards that were important to me, not necessarily the ones that were most important to Jesus, but when I wasn't doing so well and living up to those moral standards of the Bible, I felt like such a failure and even would start to wonder if I was a Christian at all. My processing of all of this sounded very much like the way Pharisees would process the Christian life, or the way the prodigal's older brother understood spiritual maturity. The late Dallas Willard challenges us. He said, "Let us try out a subversive thought. Suppose our failures occur not in spite of what we are doing, but precisely because of it. Suppose, to illustrate, that the educators who guide our school systems seriously considered the possibility that the low attainments of American school children are not in spite of what is done with them in school, but largely because of what they are taught. and how they are taught. Or suppose, this is timely for us, suppose that our national legislature began to think that our failure to come to grips with the national debt or violence in the streets is not in spite of what the legislature does, but because of it. It may be hard to take such a suggestion seriously, but to do so might well provide a basis for genuine solutions to problems that now seem unsolvable. Why are Christians indistinguishable from the world? Should we not at least consider the possibility that this poor result is not in spite of what we teach and how we teach in our churches, but precisely because of it? History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing, or wrong being and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message, or if it's included at all, it's included in a marginal way. The only thing made essential on the right wing of theology is, it seems, forgiveness of the individual's sins. And then on the left side of theology, it is the removal of social or structural evils. The current gospel then becomes, whether you're on the left or the right, a gospel of sin management and transformation of life. And character is no part of the redemptive message with that emphasis. Certainly, forgiveness and reconciliation are essential to any relationship where there has been offense, and also between us and God. And that's next week's emphasis. We cannot pass into a new life from above without forgiveness. And certainly, it is Christ who made possible such a transition, including forgiveness, through his life and his death. We must be reconciled to God and he to us if we're going to have a life together. But such a reconciliation involves far more than the forgiveness of our sins or just the clearing of the ledger. And the faith and salvation of which Jesus speaks, obviously, is a much more positive reality than mere reconciliation. The issue, so far as the gospel in the Gospels is concerned, is whether we are alive to God or dead to Him. See, now he's talking like Paul. When Dallas Willard talks that way, he's talking like Paul. The problem is not just sin, but also the condition that sin creates, which is spiritual death. And our problem is really twofold, according to verse 13. I am dead in my trespasses, which is nothing more than God keeping his promise given all the way back in the garden. Genesis 2:17, he said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it," what? "You shall surely die." Our self-centered choices are actually acts of rebellion against God with the inevitable consequence of spiritual death. And that's a big problem, and I need forgiveness, yes, but I'm dead. So I suppose that a dead man's attorney could file bankruptcy for him so that all of his financial debt is wiped out, even after he's gone, but he's still dead. And yes, we need forgiveness, but we need more than forgiveness. Our problem's even worse than that. Not only are we guilty before a holy God because of our individual acts of sin and rebellion, but we're also dead, according to this verse, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. As Peter O'Brien puts it, this phrase, the uncircumcision of our flesh, indicates that the lives of those outside of Christ are in a state of permanent disobedience. And so we are thrown, in other words, into an impenetrable locked cell because we are guilty. And in addition to that, we sit rotting in that cell because we are helplessly and hopelessly diseased unto death. We are legally dead on the outside, and we are spiritually dead on the inside. And we are dead because of our sins, and we sin because we are dead. That is the natural pre-Christian condition of every human being since Adam. And it is why we need more than forgiveness, because even if we get our record completely cleared, our uncircumcised flesh would just sin again. Paul calls it dead in our trespasses and dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And just to be clear, let me cite Tom Schreiner. Because a lot of times, and some of you mentioned this to me last week when we talked about circumcision and flesh and spirit and all these things, sometimes this gets so confusing that after you've heard someone teach on it, you end up more confused than you did before. Uncircumcision of the flesh. The term flesh is used distinctively, often, by Paul to refer to what people are in Adam. Those who are spiritually dead are in the flesh. Unbelievers are in the flesh because they're in Adam, and hence they belong to the present evil age instead of the one that is to come. Those of us who are transformed by the Spirit, however, are part of the new creation. But those who are of the flesh estimate everything in accordance with the values and opinions of the flesh. That's even how they assess Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. So you can tell them all about Jesus and they're not particularly impressed. Living in the flesh stands in contrast to the life in the Spirit, so that it refers to those who are spiritually dead and under the dominion of Satan as the god of this world. And the same reality is designated as, in our text, the uncircumcision of your flesh. To be uncircumcised here is to be separated from the covenant people of God and thus to stand condemned before God. It's all hopeless until someone tells us about Jesus. Until Jesus, the best we could do is self-righteous self-help. But the gospel makes another declaration. The gospel sends out a message of hope over the unresponsive corpses that populate our age. And that message is that Jesus Christ is alive, and that all who have trusted in Him have been, according to our verse this morning, have been made alive together with Him. And so not only have your sins been forgiven, but your anti-God predisposition, the uncircumcision of your flesh, has been conquered, and you've been made alive so that you have this new life within you with new desires and new dreams and new purposes and new priorities. And when Christ rose from the dead, all of His people were there, raised with Him. You are part of God's making everything new. You are part of God's new creation. And you need to know that. You need to build your life on that. You're not supposed to obey something in this verse. You're just supposed to be overcome with gratitude and a sense of awe that when Jesus broke forth from the grave, you were with Him, in Him, and together with Him, you were made alive. Now listen, because this is very important to understand. that this new life, this new birth, as Jesus calls it in John chapter 3, is not something that you did. There is no three steps of how to be born again. That's not found in the Bible. It's something that God did in you. You didn't do it. The new birth, to be born again, to be born from above, to be raised spiritually from death to life, is not something you do. Have you ever tried to play frisbee with a corpse? It doesn't work. Can't get them to give us a lecture on astronomy or something. There's nothing there. So the theologian says that this means that this spiritual resurrection talked about in verse 13 is monergistic, which means that God did it all alone. God did this. There was no synergy with us on this spiritual resurrection. Dead people don't cooperate with the resurrection. Lazarus, when Lazarus was commanded to come forth, he just came forth. It had nothing to do with his ability, his will. It was the power of God raising him from the dead. That's how it is, the miracle of grace in every Christian's life. And why, when you understand that and when you've experienced that, it keeps you so humble. It doesn't make you holier than other people in the sense that you look down on them with a self-righteous judgment or judgmental attitude, because you know that you were dead and God made you alive with Christ. Back in the 1700s, one of the greatest preachers of perhaps all time, George Whitefield, put it like this. It's a little bit couched in 18th century language, but I still think you'll get the point. Come, now he used to stand, Benjamin Franklin did an experiment with George Whitefield because he would speak to thousands of people outside and they had no PA system. And he went 10 blocks away and he could still hear George Whitefield's message. This is what he would hear from a guy like Whitefield. Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him there, laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark grave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Don't be afraid. Smell him. Ah, he stinks. Stop there now. Pause for a while. And while you are gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, listen to me as I tell you with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. It was solely the authority of Jesus that brought him out of the grave. And his story is the story of every Christian. God made us alive together with Christ while we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. There is no command to be obeyed here. It is all part of the glory of our salvation. It's part of the complete package that has been delivered to us through Christ. It's why we want to make a big deal of the gospel, the cross, the empty tomb. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to this and you start to become self-reflective and you wonder whether you have really experienced a resurrection like the one described in verse 13. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says. He said, we don't always know exactly when the instantaneous change occurs, especially for children growing up in a Christian home or for people who attend an evangelical church or Bible study over a period of time and grow gradually in their understanding of the gospel. There may not be a dramatic crisis with this radical change of behavior from hardened sinner to holy saint. But there still is an instantaneous change nonetheless when God, through the Holy Spirit, in an unseen, invisible way, awakens spiritual life within. And the change will become evident over time in patterns of behavior and desires that are pleasing God. But in other cases, in fact, probably most cases when adults become Christians, I know this is the case with Heidi, regeneration, this new life, being dead but being brought to life, takes place at a clearly recognizable time at which the person realizes that previously he or she was separated from God and spiritually dead, but immediately afterward there was clearly new spiritual life within, and the results can be usually seen at once. A heartfelt trusting in Christ for salvation, an assurance of sins forgiven, a desire to read the Bible and pray, and a sense that these are meaningful spiritual activities, a delight in worship, a desire for Christian fellowship, a sincere desire to be obedient to God's word in Scripture, and a desire to tell other people. Heidi was it was August 27th, 1977, just a few days, maybe a week or so before she went off to college, and when that she experienced this spiritual resurrection from the dead. And when she got to college, everything was about Christ. She just only listened to Christian music all the time. All her posters were all about Christ and the gospel. And she told all the girls up and down her hallway in her dorm, and a lot of them came to Christ. And it's an amazing time. This is what happens when you're newly raised from the dead. You're given this new life. And like a baby, you get really hungry for the Word. And you learn to rest in the arms of your Father. Like a baby, like someone who's received new life. I think there are points of application for us this morning of this principle. And one, it means that Christ's resurrection isn't just for Easter. He is Lord of every aspect of your life right now. The risen Christ goes with you. He is within you every day of your life, in all the circumstances of your life, and all the idols of this world pale in comparison to the reality of His presence operating in your life. He's alive, you're alive, in Him, with Him. There is a new life there. Second, evidence of new life is what you look for whenever you do self-assessment. Don't fall into the performance trap. Ask yourself questions like this. Do I want to love God with my whole heart? Now see, that's different than saying, do I love God with my whole heart? No, I don't. Do you want to? Don't just ask, am I holy? Ask, do I want to be holy? Do I want God to make me a holy man, a holy woman? Is that what I desire? Do you want to know Christ intimately? Do you have a desire to know who He is, to know Him in experience, to draw near to Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him and rely on Him, trust Him? Do you desire that in your heart? Because these desires do not come from your natural state. They don't come from your uncircumcised flesh. They show that God has raised you from the dead with Christ, and that everything else God has promised through Christ has been secured for you. You're looking for evidence of life, not perfection, not performance. And so when there is a struggle against sin, it's a sign of life. When you quit struggling, it's a sign perhaps of spiritual deadness. So we're not looking for perfection. Christ is our Savior. We keep our eyes on Him and His sufficiency in all things. And we've already seen that fullness is in Christ, and He gave us that fullness. We saw last week that He set us free. He removed the power of sinful nature within me and broke that power, so I'm free, full and free in Christ. And today, alive in Him. I didn't just need to be forgiven. I need to be made alive to God, and I am. And if you're trusting Christ, you are. And so, thirdly, I would say nurture that new life that you have. Nurture it. Recognize it. And nurture it with what I would call slow, reflective reading of Scripture. So that when you read the Bible, don't just read it and check it off. Read it with your heart as well as your head. Unhurried conversation with Christ, listening to Him as well as pouring your heart out to Him. Joyous praise and worship. It's really important that we not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching, that we meet together so that we don't fall into patterns of habitual sin, but our faith is renewed by meeting together. And worship, corporate worship, has that effect. Joyous praise and worship, realizing that expressing your love in worship enriches and expands it, in the same way that my love for Heidi grows when I look her in the eye and I say, I love you. I need to say that, and she needs to hear it, and it changes me when I tell her that. And that's what happens in heart worship. You get together and we begin to sing praise. We sing these astounding things to God that would just be blasphemous to sing or say to anyone else. And you discover that when you say these things to God, it changes you. He's worthy of it, but it changes you. And you need that, and I need that. And seek authentic community with other Christ followers. We cannot make it on our own. We need koinonia with others as we are and not just as we wish we were. What we share together is this life of Christ. We don't share like perfect moral obedience. We share a new life. We're on the journey together and we're all at different points. Your new life, the fact that you have received this life, that you've been raised from spiritual death to new life, means that you can be real in fellowship. That you can risk telling people where your struggles are and ask them to pray for you and to walk with you. We can be one body in Christ because of this life that we share. And so I want you to focus on this particular part of the package of salvation this coming week to reflect on the life that God has given you. The evidence that He has raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, and to rest in that and celebrate that and savor that. Realizing that what matters supremely in your spiritual life is not what you have done. If it was up to you, if it was up to me, we would have like zero hope. What supremely matters is what has been done for you through Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. It's an announcement. It's not a recruitment to try harder. It is a celebration of what God has given us in Christ. If you're trusting Him, you're alive. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we admit that we'll just rush through verses like this and miss some of these amazing truths. And yet you told us to, in the verses that Cassie read for us, you said we should build our lives on these things. We should let our roots grow down deep into these kinds of thoughts, that though we used to be dead and unresponsive to you and we didn't care about you, and we're not perfect yet, but there's something substantive and real that has changed within us. And even this morning now, we cry out for your Spirit to so fill us that we would trust you all the more, and that we would welcome even we would do what the Bible keeps calling us to, and it just seems so counterintuitive, but we would rejoice even in our sufferings because we recognize that they are making us more like Jesus. And Lord, consistent with that new life you've given us, I pray that we would value Christ-likeness in our lives more than health, more than wealth, more than the high opinion of others. But that Jesus being formed in us through the power that raised him from the dead will be our treasure. So Father, by the Spirit, I pray that this word would have its intended effect in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.